Pastor. It is, I was telling Dr. Mitchell last night that it is very intimidating to stand up here when you were 5 years old sitting out there and you saw all these big name preachers, and it's intimidating to think that I'm going to sort of try to keep up with that. So I've seen a lot of preachers come through in over the years, and it has been a few years since we've been here before this last fall. But my name is Matt. My wife Rebecca, and I'll go ahead and have you guys stand. And we have five children. Our oldest is Emily, and then Michael is not there. I don't know where he is. Oh, there he is. He's in the back. And then Chelsea and Elijah, and then Noah is three. I think he went to a class. So we are missionaries to Australia. Our particular goal was initially to find a place where there was a hole. We felt like God used our lives in a very, very different way. I spent 20 years in the Army, and after about 15 years or so, we came to a point where God was just working on our hearts, both of us at the same time, and we realized God was calling us to the mission field, but we weren't sure really where. But what we initially found was that what we really wanted was to fill a hole somewhere, not just to go maybe to a city or to where a bunch of missionaries were. We wanted to find a place where there was a gap that wasn't being filled. And so as we started looking in Australia, and actually originally in PNG, the Lord really opened up a door for the outback. We started talking with some pastors in Australia and some missionaries that are there, and it became very, very clear that that was a hole. We know of one missionary that's in the outback right now, and it covers about, depending on the estimate, it covers about 80% of the continent. And the continent is almost identical to the size of the United States without Alaska. So it's a big continent, and outback is huge, and there are very, very few missionaries there. And so we got connected with the missionary that is there, has started to work in the outback, and so our goal is to work with them, create a Bible Institute in the outback, which, if you know me, I am not the education type. I'm not sure how that's going to work. God's going to have to do a miracle in that one. But we have some other pastors that are on board. So if you know anybody that's interested in leading up a Bible Institute, let me know in Australia. So that's our plan. I had the unique opportunity, I would say, of my parents were saved just before I was born. When my mom was about 8 months pregnant with me, someone knocked on our door and led my mom to the Lord. That lady wound up being a missionary to South Africa for 30 years, her and her husband. And during that process, she told the pastor, went back to the church, as any good church member should do, go back and tell your pastor that you led someone to the Lord. And what happens is the pastor then comes to find the guy, right? Well, that's what happened, and my dad was at home and ignored him, told him he was going to ignore him for a long time, and the pastor finally said, well, you're going to give me an hour, and until you give me an hour, I'm going to keep bugging you. And so my dad said, fine, I'll go to your office, and I can leave whenever I'm ready, and I'll give you an hour. And when he left, he was saved. He had asked the Lord to accept and accepted the Lord as his Savior, and that was 12 days before I was born. So I grew up in a Christian home, even though they were brand new Christians. And when I was about five, I don't remember what year it was, but I think I was about five, my dad felt that God was calling him to the ministry. And I remember we packed everything into this little U-Haul trailer and drove across the country. And I remember my dad talking about Indiana, and that's all we knew. And I remember we showed up in an evening. I can still picture it. We showed up. We pulled up into the circle up here, and it was probably like 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And he said, everybody wait here. I'm going to go inside. He walks inside and talks to the college lady at the desk, and he comes back out, and he says, okay, I think we're set. We're going to try to find a place to stay for the night. And I'm 5 years old. I had no idea what was going on. But the way my dad told it, he said that was then and there. He pulled in and said, I'm going to college at Fairham Baptist College. And so that's what he did. He came here, and we lived here. So I was telling Pastor, I've actually lived in Oregon my entire life, except for the 4 years I lived here in Indiana. So we had the amazing opportunity to go up here, and I don't mean to date him at all, but he, I had at 5 years old had Mr. Wright as my soccer and wrestling coach, and so many people have had an impact on my life, my family's life here at this church. It's just it's I can't describe. Sometimes you maybe don't even realize the impact you're having on people, or maybe they go away and you don't realize that the impact you're maybe still having. My sister came to college here and graduated with a missions degree, and so that was in the 90s. And then I came. In fact, the last time I was here before October, I came here for my senior year for a preaching conference, 1998, and. It's amazing things that have happened here. So anyway, our goal right now, we're at 30%, and we're with Baptist World Mission. We're actually sent out of Westgate Baptist Church, and many of you would know that name now. My pastor has been here a few times recently, Pastor Jaquith. And in fact, the day we left, and we were at church on Wednesday night last week, and we were leaving the next morning, and I was talking to Jennifer, and I said, I don't mean to rub it in, but I get to go to Fairhaven this next week. And she was very sad. She wanted to be here, but she is doing a phenomenal work. If anybody was questioning that at all, she and Allison have been an amazing, amazing part of our ministry there. They have they're phenomenal. You guys have done a good job. I'm going to look at Luke chapter 15 tonight. Luke chapter 15. I titled this Seeking the Lost, Luke chapter 15, very, very well-known passage. I'll start with this. The story is told about a barber who had just been gloriously saved in an old-fashioned revival meeting. The next morning at work, he wanted to share his new faith and witness to the lost. A customer came in, and the barber began to shave him. He was trying to muster up the right words to say. Finally, as he stood there with his razor poised over the man's throat, he asked, "Are you prepared to meet God?" That's not what Jesus did, but when we read the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we see some interesting things. If you're digging, you just see some things that correlate across all the Gospels. It's interesting that we rarely see anything about Jesus Christ needing food or finding a place to sleep. In fact, he refers specifically to having no place to sleep. In fact, the passage in John chapter 4, he specifically says that he doesn't need food because his meat was to do the will of the Father in the situation with the Samaritan, the woman at the well. We also find that Jesus Christ had a focus that I think many of us at times lack. Maybe it fades at times. He had a focus. And his entire focus, as explained in John 4 with the woman at the well, was to show people the way to heaven. That was his entire focus. And we see many passages where the Bible says he had compassion on them because they were sheep having no shepherd. He had a singular focus in life. That was his entire purpose in being here. What we see was that Jesus was focused on seeking the lost. He wanted to find those who did not know about the Messiah, and in the Jewish nation, who should have known, who had it written to them. And he used those scriptures to show that to them. In Luke chapter 15, we see in the very beginning of this passage, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." So we're talking about tax collectors. We're talking about various other peoples that the Jewish leaders considered to be sinners, as a broad term. Bad people, probably people like Mary, who we believe would have been a harlot. Bad people that we don't associate with those people. And that's what the publicans are saying, or the Pharisees are saying. In verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. How dare he?" And that was his focus. He doesn't deny it. In verse 3, it says, "And he spake this parable unto them." And then we see three things that he brings out, three different parallels that he brings to show why he was eating with publicans and sinners. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Jesus Christ initially here puts it in the realm of a sheep and a shepherd situation. I know nothing about sheep that I've not learned from here. So I am not a shepherd, I can tell you that. But what he was talking was a concept that they would understand. So maybe around, I don't know necessarily around here in our church. If you had a men's group and they were there together and you're going to try to give them a correlation to a biblical principle, you might talk about guns. It's just how it is. We like guns. And you would put it in a situation that they can understand. Because his purpose was not to share with them these deep things that they couldn't understand. For thousands of years, they had already had deep things that they did not understand. Clearly given to them in the scriptures that the Messiah would come, and this is the way he would come, and yet they did not understand it. So he gives it to them in a different way. In this case, he's talking about sheep. And he says, if you have 100 sheep, just throw out a number, whatever your sheep is, you take 1%. That one sheep is gone, and you don't know why. I mean, it maybe have been not your fault. Maybe that sheep was a problem sheep, and he was constantly wandering. In this case, you have no idea where he is. He says, which one of you, this is a rhetorical question. Every single one would say yes, me, would leave that 99 and go find one. And honestly, we live in a day today where we think, no, it's about the numbers, and 1% is not worth it. I'm not going to leave 99 sheep who are doing what they're supposed to be doing, unprotected maybe. Maybe if you can find a shepherd boy that'll watch them for, I don't know, maybe days until you find him. In this case, he says, no, you would leave them unprotected if you had to and go find that sheep, right? And yet somehow we often get this numbers game in our head. Well, you know, that guy over there, he's got like 200 people in his church. He must be doing something right. Or, you know, I had talked to a missionary friend of ours who said that he'd been on the field for 25-something years in Iceland. He said, we were the first Baptist church of Iceland. And he's like, that was not the name of our church. We were the first Baptist church in the country of Iceland. And they didn't have any clue what he was preaching when he started preaching it. They had no clue. It blew their minds. He's been there 25 years, and I think they have a church of less than 100 people in 25 years. And he said he had churches drop their support because they said, in Paul's ministry, the longest he was ever at one place was 3 years. You need to move on. We get so wrapped up in numbers. And I'm not saying that every missionary is doing everything they ought to be doing or every pastor's as focused as he ought to be. Maybe we can certainly do better at our jobs. But what I can say is that we shouldn't be focused on the numbers. Jesus Christ was not focused on the number. The one was just as important as the rest. Isaiah 53 tells us that we are all sheep and we've all wandered away. At some point, we all had the opportunity to accept Christ, whether it was 4 years old like me, or maybe like my dad, who was 29 years old, and someone shared him the gospel, and it blew his mind. This is the thing? I mean, we all come from different situations, but we all had the opportunity to come back. Psalm 100 says that we are the sheep of his pasture, it calls us. In Psalm 119, 176, the very last verse of the longest chapter in the Bible says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. We've all gone away like lost sheep. In Ezekiel chapter 34, if you want to turn there, you can. Ezekiel chapter 34, I'm going to read the first six verses. And this is interesting. The Pharisees knew this passage. They knew the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1 says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed. but you feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. The Jewish leaders knew this passage. And I have to think that Jesus at least was on his mind, thinking about what they were doing to the nation of Israel while saying he was wrong for just sharing with them the Messiah. They had lost track of what the truth was. Matthew 9 and verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." He had a focus. He was seeking those lost sheep. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." In other words, he hasn't held off coming and taking us all to heaven because he just doesn't feel like it. It's because he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he is not willing that any. There are those that are preaching right now that there's some that God designed to go to hell. That he made them in their mother's belly and they were born, and their entire purpose from the beginning was that they would be in hell because they were vessels fit for destruction. It's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense. The Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish. Albert Barnes, and I don't just a caveat, I don't necessarily agree with everything he writes, but Albert Barnes writes this. He says, "One may have a sincere desire that others should not perish, and yet it may be that in entire consistency with that, they will perish. A parent has a sincere wish that his children should not be punished, and yet he himself may be under a moral necessity to punish them. A lawgiver may have a sincere wish that no one should ever break the laws or be punished, and yet he himself may build a prison, construct the gallows, and cause the law to be executed in a most rigorous manner. A judge on the bench may have a sincere desire, that no man should be executed, and that everyone arraigned before him should be found to be innocent. And yet even he, in entire accordance with that wish, and with a most benevolent heart, even with tears in his eyes, may pronounce the sentence of the law." We see that we have situations where we may not necessarily want that situation, but we have to go with what's right. And in this case, people will argue, and probably everyone in here has heard this argument, "Oh, I wouldn't trust in a God who sends people to hell." He doesn't want them to, and he's given them an opportunity. He goes on to say this. He says, we see then that this passage proves that, one, God has a desire that people should be saved. We believe that God has a desire that people be saved. If that's the case, that any purpose in regard to the destruction of sinners is not founded on mere will or is arbitrary. It's not an arbitrary thing. I think this guy will go to hell and this guy will go to heaven, no matter what they do. They don't have a choice. They're going to heaven because that's what I've decided. Also, that it would be agreeable to the nature of God and to his arrangements in the plan of salvation if all human beings should come to repentance and accept the offers of mercy. He says that if any come to him truly penitent and desires to be saved, they will not be cast off. That since it is in accordance with his nature and that he should desire that all people should be saved, it may be presumed that he has made an arrangement by which it is possible that they should be saved. So in other words, we're going down the line. If God truly does want all people to be saved, then he's made a way for that to happen. And if he's made a way for that to happen, then he finishes off. He says that since this is his sincere desire, it is proper for the ministers of religion to offer salvation to every human being. And yet so often we think that person is dressed in such a way that I can tell you right now, I've been around a long time and they don't want to be saved. Right? We make these assumptions. Or just that, you know what? I don't feel like having that conversation with that person for whatever reason. And we hold back because we feel like we're holding something that we're owed. We had an opportunity to find out about Jesus Christ, about the opportunity for salvation, and yet we're holding that back. D.L. Moody wrote this. He says, He says, when I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class. And one day I recollect my teacher came around behind the corner of the shop I was at work in and put his hand on my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt I had a soul till then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here's a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. But I understand it now and know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and weep over their sins. I don't remember what he said, but I can still feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight. The power of just caring. You know, to be honest, I think there's been too many times in my own life that I didn't even care enough about my own sin, much less somebody else's. Sometimes I get so caught up in what I feel like I need to get to the next step, another car because, of course, the one I have is just not quite nice enough, or another house because the one I have is just not quite nice enough, or it's running down. It takes so much effort. People in the world will show you this. It takes so much effort to get to the next step in life, to be that next step up. And we spend so much of our time and effort trying to get there. And we forget about the fact that people are walking by us on a moment-by-moment basis and we're just completely missing it. Jesus goes on in verse number 8. He says, either what woman... Luke 15 and verse 8 says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. He says, in case you didn't understand the idea of a shepherd, you have to be able to understand the idea of a coin. In this case, maybe it's a widow woman who doesn't have another way of making money. She's not just gonna, well, next week I'll get my paycheck and everything will be good. She's lost 10% of her current money, and she has no way to know when she's gonna get more. This is very important. We think, okay, if I lost 10% of my coins, I could probably survive it. What if the bank told you today that they just lost 10% of your savings account? I mean, you wouldn't be okay with it. Now, some of you are like, well, it's $5 or whatever. But some people are saying, no, the bank's, and maybe you're $5. You better find my 50 cents. that's my 50 cents. So we would not sit there and just think, I guess I just lost some money. That stinks. We're going to look for it. In this case, this woman is going to take everything out of her. This is what I'm picturing. She takes everything out of her house and she puts everything on the lawn and she says, we're going to get this house clean and we are going to find that coin. Now, she probably didn't have a couch, so she didn't have to look in that, right? But she's looking everywhere in this house. She lights a candle. She's got to walk every corner of this house. She's going to look until she finds that coin. And we know for a fact that Jesus Christ is not telling us right here that we need to be careful about our coins and go find our coins. That was not his point here, right? His point here was that we should care about people's souls like that, like this woman in this story cares about her coin. Are we willing to drop everything that we're doing to find a soul? Or do we care only enough about those who are around me? My kids are saved. I think we're good. There's someone else's kids that aren't, and they don't know. The story is told of a man named Charles Peace. He was a notorious criminal in England, was executed on February 25th, 1879. Just before his execution, an Anglican minister half-heartedly read to him from the Consolations of Religion. If you don't know what that is, I think it's somewhat like last rites in the Catholic Church, something similar, I believe. But this minister is quoting, he says, those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. To be honest, I don't even know if that's enough of an explanation of hell. If you read what the Bible says about hell. Charles stopped the minister and he said, sir, if I believe what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. A criminal, someone who, as far as we know, is not even in heaven today. He's in hell today, as far as we know. God knows. But that man recognized that that was something so important that there's nothing that would keep me from telling someone about this. Nothing. To the point of a crawling over the country in broken glass, and it would be worthwhile to tell someone about that hell and to get them out of it. Does hell mean that much to me? It often doesn't. I lose sight of it. It's easy to lose sight of it. Thirdly, he goes on, Jesus tells the story of the lost son. And most Bibles that have a little, they'll have a little passage, it'll tell you what this part of the passage is about. They'll say the lost son. I would argue, personally, that I don't believe this story is about the lost son. I believe this story is about the father. Says a certain man had two sons. Younger of them says to his father in verse 12, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Young man in verse 13 goes on and he wastes everything. When he'd spent all in verse 14, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him to his fields to feed swine. Verse 16 says, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. We have a situation here in the place that he's telling this story. They are riveted because he's telling them about a Jewish person who's not just working with swine. He's feeding the swine, and he would be happy enough to eat the food that the swine are eating, and he can't even get that. That's as bad as it gets. If you can think of the worst thing in your life that you've ever experienced, it doesn't compare to the story of this son. He's in a situation that a Jew would be cringing. They can't handle, what are you talking about? He's in another country working for a man who feeding his swine, and he can't even eat the swine's food. That's his position in life. Jesus puts him in this position, and then he continues on, and he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And here's the key part to me. This is why this passage is about the father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son, he gives his speech, part of it. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Think about yourself at some point in your life, whether you were 4 years old like me, where I didn't know all this stuff at 4 years old, but I knew that I didn't want to go to hell. And put yourself in a situation. Remember back the day that you were saved, the day that you accepted Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ did that to you. You were the one that had gone astray. You were the one that had wasted your life in riotous living. I know you could say, well, you're 4 years old. You weren't wasting a lot. Well, yes. Jesus Christ treated me that way. When I came back to him, he treated me like, no. You're not. He could have said, You'll be a servant until you at least work off the money that you owed me. Or maybe he says, at least until you show for a fact that you've changed. None of that. He says, no, you're my son. I'm not going to let you live like a servant. You're going to live like my son. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. And there's people out there that don't know that Christ will do that for them and is ready and waiting for him to do that for them. And yet, we sit there and say, it's pretty comfortable here. I mean, I have to say, you get used to the people in your church, people that are around you. You get used to it. It's comfortable. And we forget that there are people that are completely lost. When we use that word, it's not on accident that we use that word. They don't know. They know what they're looking for. I was telling Brother Olson today that there in A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, he mentions that and I don't remember exactly how he says it, but he says that every person is made, you know, in God's image with this hole inside of them that only God can fill. And they've either found it or they're looking for it. And they might tell you, oh, I'm not looking. You don't know then. You just don't know you're looking. Right? And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is powerful. He can break down that wall for them. He can help them to see that there's, I mean, I guarantee you most of you here have seen someone come to the point of realization what the Bible is saying. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing for someone to realize what God has done for them. Father sees him coming a great way off, and it says he has compassion on him. Jude verse 22 says that, it tells us to do likewise. It says for us to have compassion on them. There's a story told, and you probably, you know, I usually use this, but, you know, it's kind of funny. This is actually from Chicago, so maybe some of you might remember the story. 1998, there's a 15-year-old, Christopher Searcy, was playing basketball with his friends, and he was shot in the chest, and a bullet perforated his aorta. There was a gang war going on, and he was an innocent bystander. His friends helped him to get within 40 feet of the entrance to Ravenswood Hospital and then went inside and asked for help. I'll tell you the reason for that is that Ravenswood Hospital wouldn't come out. They said that they were not allowed to. The hospital staff refused to help Christopher, saying that it was against the hospital's policies to administer aid to those outside the hospital. Eventually, a policeman was able to get a wheelchair and wheeled Christopher into the hospital where he was helped by the hospital staff. It was too late, however, and Christopher died about an hour later. So often we sit in our church and we wonder, man, when will someone come in and let me share the gospel with them? And one of these days I'll be here and someone will come in and pastor will share the message and they'll understand and I'll get a chance to share the gospel with them because he'll tell me to come up here and I'll say, and they'll say, look, just give me the rest of the pieces and I'll put it all together, right? It's what we're figuring. It's going to be handed to us on a platter. And what happens is they never come in. They just don't. Most of them don't. Now, this is a church that has an incredible bus ministry. And so you have the opportunity to see kids come in that would never come in. But a lot of times the adults won't come with them. They're, for whatever reason, we all have pride. And it keeps us from doing a lot of things. And the thing that they need is for you to go out to them and get off the church property and share the gospel with them because they won't come on the church property. And so often we sit there and wait, man, if they would just come in, I know what I'm doing. I had a class. I know how to lead someone to Christ. And they just never come. And 5 years, 10 years goes by, and you think, man, one of these days someone ought to come in. And we never go out and find them. Jesus didn't sit there. He could have just sat there in Bethlehem or in Nazareth and waited for everybody to show up to him so he could share the gospel with them and show them what the New Testament was going to be about. He could have sat there and waited. He didn't. He walked all over the place. He found the woman in Samaria as he's walking through to Samaria going up to the north. He went all over the place because he was seeking. He wasn't waiting. He wasn't waiting for the lost. A pastor was passing a big department store and followed a sudden impulse to go in and talk to the proprietor on the subject of his salvation. Finding him, he said, I've talked beds and carpets and bookcases with you, but I've never talked my business with you. Would you give me a few minutes to do so? Being led to the private office, the minister took out his New Testament and showed him passage after passage, which brought before that businessman his need to accept Christ. Finally, the tears began to roll down his cheeks, and he said to the pastor, I'm 70 years of age. I was born in this city. And more than 100 ministers and more than 500 church officers have known me as you have to do business with. But in all these years, you are the only man who ever spoke to me about my soul. It's not pastor's job. Sometimes we say, well, he's good at it. Well, I should be good at it too. It's not his job. And that man should not have seen hundreds of people go by and never a single person shares the story of Christ with him. I'll close with this. There's a story told of a missionary in Africa. He said there was an elderly woman who was reached with the gospel. She was blind and could neither read nor write. She wanted to share her newfound faith with others. She went to the missionary and asked for a copy of the Bible in French. When she got it, she asked the missionary to underline John 3:16 in red and mark the page it was on so she could find it. The missionary wanted to see what she would do, so one day he followed her. In the afternoon, just before school let out, she made her way to the front door. As the boys came out when school was dismissed, she would stop one and ask if he knew how to read French. When he said yes, she would ask him to read the verse that was marked in red. Then she would ask, "Do you know what this means?" and tell him about Christ. The missionary said that 24 of the schoolboys that that lady led to the Lord became pastors. That shames me, because here she is, she's blind, and she can't read or write. And I'm mostly read or write, and I'm not blind, and yet I haven't done that. And I'm not saying that she did that with the intent of leading 24 young men to the Lord who would eventually become pastors. That's not what was not her intent. She was just doing what she could do. And so often we think, well, one of these days I'll find something that I can do, something that'll fit my personality, some ministry that just hasn't been invented yet, maybe. I don't know. And if pastor comes to me and tells me, hey, I have something you can do, then that's what I'll do. But the problem is, that's not his job to find you and fit you into a ministry. It's your job to find people who aren't saved and to fit that into a ministry in some way. Whether that's a bus route, whether that's RU, there's a ton of different ways that can look, what things that could look like. And yet, we often sit and wait for that ministry to come to me. One of these days, man, I've been here a lot of years and the right ministry just hasn't come along. I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be the one that was waiting and get to heaven one day and he says, "What were you waiting for?" I don't want to be waiting. I want to be seeking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example that you gave us. Lord, you showed us how to seek, not to sit and wait, but to actively seek those who don't know you. Lord, give us a desire, truly deep down, Lord, not just maybe today, but Lord, a true deep desire to just share your word with those who don't know. And there are people passing by us every single day with no clue that Christ died for them and no clue that they're on their way to hell, eternity, Lord. I pray that you would help us, give us a passion for helping people to see their condition, Lord. It takes getting rejected, but you were rejected before we were. Sometimes it means doors get slammed on us. Sometimes people swear at us. But Lord, it's nothing compared to what you suffered, and nothing compared to what they'll experience if they have the opportunity to know about you and to put their faith and trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would just burden each one of us to have a desire to share the love of Christ with those who are lost. Lord, a daily burning to seek your face and to share that love. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to not lose that. It's so easy to get complacent and to forget what we're here for. Lord, I pray that you would just keep us with a burning desire for you, Lord, that people might know you, that this world might be changed. I pray all these things in your name.